We're beginning a new series this morning in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And for the next several months, we'll work our way through this letter. And we're doing this because several months ago, one of the members of the congregation wrote me a little note in response to an invitation which I extended to you as a congregation. That invitation was that you provide me with some input regarding concerns you had or questions you had or books in the Bible that you might be interested in working through in the course of the next year. And I asked for that in August and put together a preaching plan that began with September and will continue through the summer. And one of the suggestions was this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. So I appreciate that little bit of input, or I guess I should say I appreciated it more back then than I do now. And here's the reason. After that initial suggestion, I took this letter with me and got away for a few days and read through it a couple of times. And then since then, I've read through it several more times. And my reluctance, or my hesitation, or my sense of regret about this letter has to do with the fact that in reading and rereading this letter has done for me what Scripture often does for us. It has been a mirror into which I have been forced to gaze. The Scriptures do that for us, don't they? And they do that by design. That is God's intention, that the Word of God be held up before us and that it be a mirror and that we look into that mirror and we see ourselves. That's really where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with us taking a sober look at ourselves in light of the truth of God, in light of the law of God, in light of the Word of God, in light of the whole counsel of God. And when we do that and take that seriously, there are things which show up. And those things which show up have the desired effect of driving us to the only one who can do something about those things which show up as we gaze into the mirror of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Savior and a Restorer and a Healer and a Transformer and a Beautifier of sinners such as ourselves. That's what the Scriptures do. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to examine us. They're supposed to search us out. And then when they've done that work, they drive us to Christ. And so you see they're a mirror. Well, in reading through this letter, I've had to stare into the mirror. I've had to look at the lofty example which the Apostle Paul is of a pastor. And it's a tough example to look at. Because if you look at it and you take it seriously, what you come away from a reading of this letter with is a great sense of your own inadequacy, your own weakness, and I have to say to you, your own failure. What I hope we'll see as we look at this letter is the heart of the Apostle Paul. My first clue to this was during our missions conference when Sinclair Ferguson had us look at chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians and said that in those chapters we see the heart of a missionary. The heart of the Apostle Paul, the missionary, who loves the gospel and who loves sinners and who wants to see sinners embrace the gospel. And who reasons and persuades and does everything he can to set this gospel before sinners. Well, the whole letter is like that. It is a window into the heart of the apostle and the kinds of things that are exposed, the kinds of things that are on display, are his passion for the gospel and his passion for sinners and his love for the Lord Jesus and his love for the Lord Jesus' bride, the church. And he is passionate and persevering and uncompromising in loving sinners like those he found here in Corinth. That's what I hope we'll see. That's what I think we'll see. And I have to say to you, and I hope I remember to say this frequently through the course of the next months, I hope you'll pray for me. I mean, this, you know, this is family. We're family here. And I'm just sort of disclosing to you as a family member my longing for you to pray for me that I might be a better pastor, that I might more emulate the Apostle Paul as he seeks to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will also admonish you and encourage you to pray for yourselves, that you too might be more passionate and devoted followers of the Lord Jesus and more passionate ministers of His gospel. As together we seek to emulate the Apostle Paul, something which he does, by the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call us to do. Be imitators of me, he says. So I hope that we will see him. I hope that he will be set before us. And I hope that we will pray for one another that we might emulate him, follow him and his example more fully. Now, what of this church at Corinth, to whom this letter is addressed? Well, the Apostle Paul, during his second missionary journey in the years 50 to 52 or so, spent a year and a half in Corinth. And for that year and a half, he preached and he taught. And the Lord was pleased through his ministry to gather his people together and establish in Corinth the church. And presumably the apostle's pattern in Corinth was like his pattern in Ephesus. You can read about Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 15, 16, 17, and 18. And then if you jump ahead a few chapters to Acts 21, you will have there in that chapter Paul's conversation with the elders from Ephesus. He called them to himself at a place called Miletus, and he met with them before going off to Jerusalem, said he'd probably never see them again. But when he was with them, he reminded them of his manner among them, his conduct among them. That for months on end, he did not hesitate to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, everything from Genesis to maps. You know, you've got those maps in the back of your Bible. Everything. Not withholding anything from them that would be profitable to them. And seeing this whole counsel of God, the whole thing, everything about the nature and character of God, and everything about the nature and character of men and women, and everything about the nature and character of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His work in their behalf, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the goal and purpose of it all is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might delight in us and we might delight in Him. He withhold nothing from them, and He did it publicly in settings such as this, in the marketplace, wherever He could gain a hearing. And He did it from house to house, in smaller groups. And He did it with individuals. And He reminds those elders that He took those elders under His wing and, to use contemporary vernacular, discipled them. Brought them along in the way. And He did it day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month. And presumably He did the same thing among the Corinthians He had done among the Ephesians. And so there was a relationship established between the apostle and this church in Corinth. And again, you don't have to go very far into this letter to see the deep affection and love which the apostle felt for these people. Get to the end of the first chapter and he says he didn't come back to them. He didn't return to visit them, because he didn't want for that second visit to be a painful visit. And then in the first four verses of the second chapter, he talks about his great affection for them and love for them. There's a relationship there. They had been together for an extended period of time. Now, what was this church like? What was this body of believers like who received this letter and then the first letter from the Apostle Paul? Oh, it was a church just like St. Paul's. It was a church filled with 400 or 500 people. Eminent in their godliness and righteousness. Elevated in their spirituality. A model of conformity with the image of Christ. Just like us, right? A group of people who loved one another so passionately and who loved the Lord Jesus so passionately and followed the Lord Jesus so faithfully that the world around would look at this body of believers and say, aha! The Lord Jesus must certainly have come. Look at how they love one another. Look at the manifestation of the righteousness of the kingdom in their midst. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know that it was far, far removed from being an eminent church, a lofty church in terms of its spirituality or its righteousness. When I was first a Christian, and maybe you had this experience as well, 25 years ago, I was sort of caught up in the Jesus movement. Maybe some of you were caught up in the Jesus movement. I remember hearing people say as a sort of a response to the dead institutional church, we want to be like the first century believers. We want to be like the first century church. As you read these two letters to these Corinthians and you think, that's the last thing in the world I want to be like. I won't be like those people. Just to be a little bit more autobiographical, when I first became a for the first time, after having come out of the counterculture and having gone into the counterculture as a non-Christian with all of these hopes and dreams and aspirations about the counterculture being a people committed to love and to peace and to justice. And having been burned by the counterculture. And having seen divisions and favoritism and powerful and powerless people. Read through the book of Acts and saw the things that God did as the gospel first began to sweep the Roman Empire and said, this at last is it. This is what I've been longing for. This is what my heart has desired. A people committed to a cause who are self-sacrificing in the way they live with one another. And then from the book of Acts, I went on to the letter of the Romans. And beyond Romans, I got to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and my opinion or view of the church began to change. The Corinthian church was not highly elevated in its righteousness and godliness. The church at Corinth was a gathering of great, big sinners. The church at Corinth was characterized by divisions and strife and party spirit and favoritisms and loyalties that had to do with people and theologies other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth was a place where sexual immorality was tolerated. The church at Corinth was a place where people who had certain spiritual gifts thought of themselves as better, first class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, and looked down their noses at everybody else, thinking that they were second-class citizens because they hadn't had the experience or didn't possess the gifts that they had. The church at Corinth was a church which denied a key doctrine of the Christian faith. They denied the reality of the resurrection. This core and cardinal thing which has us here this morning, they denied. So you see, the church at Corinth was not this eminent, highly elevated, super spiritual bunch of folks. It was a gathering, again I say, a gathering of great big sinners, just like us. Just like us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have the same problems and the same difficulties. I'm not saying that there are people here who are denying the resurrection of Christ as a matter of the historical record and a central tenet of the Christian faith. I'm not suggesting that we're tolerating sexual immorality, but what I am suggesting is that as you look around this room, as you consider this place, as you consider this body of believers, what you have here is a bunch of great big sinners. A bunch of great big sinners. I am. You are. We all are. Have we been changed? Yes. Yes, at the core of our being, we have been changed. Are we being changed? Yes, we are. And I'm being changed all too slowly for your taste. Am I not? And you're being changed all too slowly for one another's tastes, are you not? But you are being changed. And the outcome of it all is that you will be conformed to the image of Christ, but until that day, you are like broken glass to one another. The rough edges have not all been knocked off. And this is sort of strange, I suppose, but when I read these letters to these Corinthians, I am greatly encouraged. Because these are people with whom I can identify. A bunch of great, big sinners. But look at what the apostle calls these great, big sinners. These people who live in this very chic, very cosmopolitan city in the south of Greece. Look at what the apostle calls this gathering of misfits. He calls them the church of God. The ecclesia of God. Ek, meaning out or out from. The rest of the word from a Greek word which means to call. Those who have been called out. Those who have been summoned to God. Those who have been gathered to God. The Corinthians were the church of God. We had an officer orientation class early Saturday morning. About 10 of us got together. And in the course of that time, in the initial remarks that I made to these guys, I took them to the passage in 1 Peter, the second chapter, where Peter refers to the Christians as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, those who have been called from darkness into God's marvelous light. And I took them back to Exodus 19, which is a parallel sort of passage, a similar sort of passage, where God gathers the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt, brings them to himself at Sinai and marries them, weds them to himself so that they become his treasured, precious, special possession. Out of all the nations of the earth, he says, the ecclesia, this great big bunch of great big sinners is the treasure of Almighty God. Called out by him, to him, for him. That's you. And the apostle calls them something else. He calls them saints. I've been to Rome. I've been to St. Peter's. I've seen those bronzed bodies behind glass. Those saints preserved for centuries because in the perception of the church, they were eminent in their holiness and their righteousness. They were lofty. And so they were canonized and they are called saints. Canonized because they're associated with miracles as well as righteousness. We joke on staff that Bob keeps singing, he's going to learn to sing. And it'll be a miracle. And by his admission, he'll have to be canonized. It's happened 5 times. There are only 2 more to go. He sung, and he sung on pitch, and Linda is listening. And 2 more times, it'll be a bronze body behind glass. The apostle called this whole gathering of people saints, and you know what saints are. They're not only called out and called to God and for God. They are set apart unto God. That they might reflect and bear His glory before angels and principalities and before the nations of the earth. He called them saints. Holy One. This band of great big sinners, not bronzed bodies under glass, not those who are eminent in holiness and righteousness. But those who are sinners, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, restored to relationship with God by the grace of Jesus Christ, being transformed all too slowly for our tastes from one degree of glory into another, that they might be that for which they have been set apart, the glory bearers of the living God, those who reflect His glory to the principalities and powers and the angels and to all rational, moral beings. Striking language, isn't it, when you consider what this church is and the kind of activity that was going on in the midst of it that the apostle would call them. The church of God with all of that background, all of that biblical imagery associated with it, and saints, holy ones, the holy ones of the holy God. See, this is encouraging to me because it really does level things, and it really does have the effect of reminding me that we are in this thing together as a traveling band, as a family of God, redeemed by His grace and headed in the same direction, being constrained and compelled and led along by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the agency of His Holy Spirit, to that for which God has set us apart. We're in this together. So look around you. Look around you and acknowledge that the person in front of you or the person behind you, the person to your right, the person to your left, is the beloved possession of Almighty God, a treasure to Him. Look around you and consider that the person in front of you or the person behind you or to your right or to your left is a person with whom you have the great privilege of spending eternity in the presence of Almighty God. This is your family, this gathering of great big sinners. These are those for whom the Lord Jesus has given Himself, that they might have life, that they might have it in abundance and forever. So who is the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God for the church. What was happening in this particular situation is that some false apostles were making accusations directed at Paul. They were accusing him of worldliness. They were accusing him of vacillation. They were accusing him of being unreliable and unpredictable. And the reason they were accusing him of that is because he had changed his plans. He had told the Corinthians that he would come back to them, but he didn't do it. He changed his plans, and because his plans changed, his integrity was in question. And this letter, this second letter to the Corinthians, is an explanation of why the plans changed. It's a defense of his decision. And so what does he have in mind? Whom does he have in view when he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? He has in view these false apostles who would impugn his integrity and would discredit him. And he wants to remind these Corinthians that he is what he is because God has made him what he is. And he invites them to examine his life and see whether or not his life is not sufficient testimony of his determination to love and serve the people of God with every fiber of his being for as long as the Lord should give him. That's who he is. That's what he is determined to do. I remember reading, or seeing, actually, a videotape several years ago. It's a tape produced by Ligonier Ministries. The speaker was John Gerstner, who is now with Paul and with the Lord Jesus. And his lectures were on the life and ministry of Paul, and he used the name of Paul as an acrostic to describe the apostle. And I don't remember the P, and I don't remember the A, but I do remember the U, and I do remember the L. The U stands for Paul's being uncompromising. Uncompromising. He is relentless when it comes to opposing these false teachers. He is relentless when it comes to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God and insisting that people embrace it and believe it and not depart from it. You see that most clearly in his letter to the Galatians. For as the apostle of Christ, he would anathematize people who would convert the gospel of Christ into another gospel. He, by the authority of Christ, would condemn them. So uncompromising is he. And here in this letter, the Apostle Paul manifests the same determination, the same uncompromising zeal in the 10th chapter. I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. There's satire in that phrase. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Uncompromised. Then I remember John Gerstner saying that the Apostle Paul was uncompromising precisely because he was loving. He loved these Corinthians so much that in pure and simple terms, he loathed the thought that they might slip away from the gospel and perish forever. He loved the Corinthians so much that he could not abide the thought of immorality in their midst, because immorality leads to death. He loved the Corinthians so much that he could not abide the thought of false teachers disrupting the unity of the fellowship and destroying the work of Christ, and he would oppose them and tear them down and even punish them by the power and authority of Christ. Why? Because he's a megalomaniac with a mission? No, because he's a pastor who loves his people. So who is the church? What is the church? A gathering of great big sinners who are the treasured possession of God, destined for perfection and conformity with the image of Christ. And who is Paul? Second only to the Lord Jesus as a lover of their souls. And so again, I ask you, pray for me and pray for us, that we might be like the Apostle Paul. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, these are flimsy and flabby days. These seem to be days of accommodation and compromise. These seem to be days when it's hard to find people who love the Lord Jesus, who love the whole counsel of God, and who love the people of God with the passion of the Apostle Paul. And we recognize ourselves, those who are flimsy and flabby, weak, accommodating and compromising at too many points. And that is just how our sin manifests itself. But it is grand, O Lord, to contemplate the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Rather than being beaten down or overwhelmed by this, it is a grand thing to be encouraged to come to the Lord Jesus and plead with Him yet again for His great and marvelous grace. O Lord, stir us up and transform us from one degree of glory to another, that we might look more like the Apostle Paul in the living of our lives, and so be worthy of the name we bear as a congregation. Hear our prayers, Lord, please, for the sake of your own name, for the sake of the work of the Lord Jesus, hear our prayer and do this work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.